Let us turn once again this evening to continue our studies in the book of Genesis. And we come again to chapter 3, and we pick up at verse 15 and read through to the end of the chapter and give a general overview of these verses before we look at them in any detail. We've been looking at this chapter 3, which deals with the fall of man and the consequences of sin, and we have been these past several weeks looking at verse 15 in particular, where the Lord here is giving to us the first gospel promise, and it's a message of the ultimate victory of the seed of the woman over the serpent. And we've been looking at this text as the fountain, the seed text of all biblical prophecy. We've made some comments concerning that. By no means exhaustive, but just some suggestive thoughts to understand this rather vague text. Well, we have these verses this evening, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, because we're going to press on to the closing verses of chapter 3. And we pick up again at verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And these are the words, of course, to the serpent. And at verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, I'm taking these verses in their entirety, and we're obviously not going to look at the details of these verses this evening. We'll begin to look at these verses more closely next time. But I want to look at these verses because of the sheer momentousness that they present to us. Here is the transition, record of the transition of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Plenty, and of how they were translated outside the garden in order to die, in order to work, in order to sweat, and in order to experience through life, the woman in her own way and the man in his own way, to experience the consequences of their sin against God. And throughout this passage, we are being reminded here of the initiative of God. It is God who is speaking, and it is God who is providing the covering. And no doubt when Adam calls his wife's name Eve, he is doing so in response to the words of the Lord concerning the woman bearing children. Howbeit in sorrow, nonetheless, children will come into the world, and she is the mother of the human race. God has made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth, and we are all the children of Adam and Eve, whatever our racial characteristics now may be, or the type of blood that we have now. We are all ultimately brothers and sisters of the human family. And there's no question that the Bible speaks very clearly of the brotherhood of man. I know that there are some preachers who like to deny or diminish that idea. There are some liberals who emphasize it. But we've got to be biblically balanced. And I am your brother and you are my brothers and sisters. And that's the way it is. It's just a matter of degree. And that's the way it is. But here we have the record of how our first parents were driven out, and how the Garden of Eden has perished from the earth. We'll make comments on that in some future study. But what I want to do this evening is to look at this passage in its entirety, and there are many hard things in it to understand, and this passage raises a lot of questions. But nonetheless, if we look carefully through these verses, we see that amidst all the clouds that are accumulating over the life of man and the world, which has fallen into sin because of man, not because of the woman, but because of the man, we nonetheless see that it is not simply a record of clouds without a silver lining, as it were. What we have here are messages of grace, promises of redemption, and indeed even the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life itself is a token of grace. Man is not to eat and to live forever in his fallen condition. He is not to be confirmed in sin, and man is going to have a right to eat of the tree of God's paradise once again, but not in his present unredeemed condition. So even the casting forth of Eden is in itself a message of grace for man. And what I want us to look at this evening is that this whole passage is from verse 15, as we've already seen on a number of occasions, the messages of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman, the Savior of the world. These are all messages of grace. And what we have, therefore, in the unfolding of God's further words to Adam and to Eve, even the expulsion from Eden, we have God's purpose of grace beginning. The purpose of God's grace begins to unfold here and now in the fact that Adam and Eve are not cursed in the way that the serpent is cursed. They are penalized for their sin, but they are not ultimately to experience the curse. There is going to be the possibility of redemption and deliverance for them, and the Lord, in fact, covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the coats of skins. And Eve, of course, the very name is a name signifying life itself. So here we have the beginning of the history of God's grace in the world, not just simply in words, but actually in action. And what I want to do then, first of all, this evening, is to make some comments about history generally according to the Bible. And the reason that I put it like that is that the Bible is, of course, a history book, and what we are reading here, we would, maintain, is history. This is not just some ancient legend garbled and cobbled together, trying to explain the sufferings of life. We believe from the Scripture, from our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are dealing here with the only authentic record that we have of the early history of the world and the early history of man. And whatever the anthropologists and the archaeologists and the historians may say, here we have in the Scripture a record that is quite clear in many ways. It doesn't fill out a great deal of detail. It doesn't answer every question. But nonetheless, there is sufficient information given to us in order for us to make sense of our world and to understand something as to why the world in which we live is as it is, and why we are as we are in this present world. So here we have the beginning of human history outside the Garden of Eden. And the reason why I emphasize history according to the Bible is because, well, you probably know that there are many different ways of interpreting history. And even amongst historians, there are different schools of thought. There's the economic school, there's the social pressure school, there is the great man or the great personality school, and there are those that tell us that history is largely shaped and governed by wars and generals and such like things, and there are others who tell us that it has more to do with the discovery of gold or where good wheat is going to grow. There are all different kinds of theories as to why history is shaped and has taken the form that it does. And such an eminent historian, as you probably know, H.A.L. Fisher, in his introduction to his great two-volume History of Europe, he makes the point, as his other minds, he says, have seen a purpose in history and systems and a meaning in history, and they see patterns in history. He says, well, these things are hidden from me. He says, all I see is one crisis after the other, and people just responding as best they can to the crisis that is unfolding immediately. He sees no pattern in history, and furthermore, he sees no purpose in history. Different religions will tell you that history has a kind of purpose to it, but they will explain the purpose of history different to the way that the Bible does. For example, the various sects of Hinduism will tell us that history is cyclical, and Buddhism has something similar, not exactly the same, but something similar, a series of reincarnations, and that what has been is already what is going to be again. And so history goes round in cycles and in circles, as it were, and we go back and start all over again. That's one view of history presented by one of the major religions of the world. But when we come to the Bible, we find that the Bible is quite insistent, it's quite clear on the matter, and it makes no apology. It tells us that history is meaningful. It tells us that it has a purpose in end, and it is a linear. It's not circular. It is linear in the sense that it has a definite beginning, and it progresses according to God's purpose. And when God's purpose has been achieved, then history will come to an end. Not just that God has a purpose in history, but that God has a program through which he is going to accomplish his purpose step by step. And he is not going to do one thing before other things come to pass. And the fact of the matter is that when Paul, for example, speaks of the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman who finally comes, Paul describes it in terms of the fullness of the time. In other words, for Christ to come before the time that he did come would not be the right time. The fullness of the time means the right time, the right time. And Christ will come again. When will Christ come again? And the history of the world will reach that God-ordained goal. It will be as Christ came in the first time. It will be in the fullness of the time, when God's purpose of grace for the world, and when God's purpose in allowing sin to reach its fullness in the world, then the end will come. God has a purpose, and history is not simply, according to the Scripture, history is not simply a random wave upon wave of a crisis upon crisis and people responding to meaningless events. According to the Scripture, everything works out according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the purpose of his own will. That's why we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1. Because at verse 11 there, Paul reminds us that ultimately all things are going to be headed up. The Greek word is actually headed up, brought into the headship of Christ, who is the end and the purpose of all things. And it is going to be headed up, all things headed up in Christ, because creation was made for Christ. Creation was made through the work of Christ. And he is the purpose. Christ is the purpose of creation. God has prepared the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the world to come for his Son and for the people who belong to his Son. That is the biblical message as it unfolds. And here is the beginning of that unfolding of God's purpose of grace in the midst of a fallen world. Now we need to emphasize that, not only because the Bible teaches it, but because men of far greater learning than anything that we have, they would argue differently. And if you read most history books, you will find that in many of them God is probably not even mentioned. Or he may be mentioned simply as that deity that some people actually believe in. But he will not be presented in the history books of this world as the one who actually controls the history of this world. You will be reading about the great ones, the Alfred the Greats and the Alexander the Greats and the Napoleons and the Hitlers and all the mighty men and women whom men have chosen to write about. Because men are under the impression that history is the doings of men, and that human beings ultimately are the ones who determine what shape history is going to take, whether there be peace or war, poverty or plenty, and such like things. But when we come to the Bible, we do not find that the overriding intelligence controlling events is the intelligence of men. We find rather that there is one called the Lord, and he speaks. He is Jehovah, and he is the God of Israel. And we find him speaking to people, and we find him doing things, and we find him intervening in human history, and we find him raising some up and casting others down. And throughout the whole of the Bible, we find that there is this great presence of this person who is the one, and he is the one who is controlling and determining who will be where and what will be done. And the heart of the king, according to the scripture, is in the hand of the Lord. And he reigns in heaven, and he does as he pleases amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and in the armies of heaven. And this is the presentation of the Bible. And so when we come to these closing verses of Genesis chapter 3, we are being introduced to the actual beginning of God working out a plan of salvation for his people, which will culminate not only in the first coming of the seed of the woman, when Satan is overcome, but not totally overcome. Satan has not yet been totally, as it were, bruised. He has been chained, he has been imprisoned, but he is going to be let loose again. The ultimate victory of Christ over Satan has not yet reached its culminating point. And that is something that many Christians, I think at times, they don't seem to understand. That Christ has won a great victory. He has bound the strong man. But there is more binding going to be done. And Satan at the last is going to be cast into the lake of fire, according to the scripture. And then he will be bruised and crushed with the ultimate promise given here in verse number 15. So there is more to be done in the world, and that will be accomplished in the second coming of the seed of the woman. Then it will be that he will win the pinnacle point of his victory, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so down through history there is the reality of sin and misery and suffering in the world, and here is the biblical explanation of it. Men cannot replace the Garden of Eden upon the earth. There is going to be no perfect society. There is going to be no utopia upon the earth, because man, according to the work and the word of the Lord, has been banished. He drove out the man. And Eden has been banished from the earth, and man has been banished in this present a fallen world from establishing Eden upon the earth. That's the first thing, just very brief outline, I want to comment on this evening. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this, and that is that in the midst of all this, there are tremendous mysteries involved. Now, I'm emphasizing that because some of you may be thinking, well, does he think that he knows all about history? No, I know no more about history than you do. We only know what the historians write, and we only know what the Bible says concerning these things. And apart from that, we have no more knowledge than any other person. And the scripture, while it gives us a clear enough picture in terms of the big picture, it does remind us that there are mysteries. And even in this passage that we have here, we are confronted with a tremendous mystery concerning life for man and woman in this world henceforth. The woman is going to suffer in her role as woman and mother. The man is going to suffer in his role as breadwinner and ruler over the earth. And the whole of creation is going to suffer something of the consequences of the fall. Verse number 17. Cursed is the ground of indeed for thy sake. And that means that throughout the whole of human history, there is going to be the experience of a cursed creation. And surely here, and I'll touch on this, God willing, next time, surely here we have the Old Testament explanation and indeed the foundation for Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8 from verse 19 onwards, where he speaks of the whole creation groaning in travail. If Paul is not referring to these closing verses of Genesis chapter 3, then quite frankly, I don't know what Paul is referring to. And in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8, we have the New Testament explanation as to why even in Paul's day the world is still suffering. But remember, Paul is speaking also not only of the present groaning of the creation, but it's a groaning in travail of childbirth. In the way, it's not a groaning leading to death. It is a groaning that is leading to birth. It's birth pangs that Paul has in mind. And that means that even here, when the creation is cursed for man's sake, it is in a sense with a view to a new creation. There is going to be travail surely as the penalty of sin, but it's not going to be only travail, but nonetheless the travail and the sorrow of our world is real enough and it is hard enough to bear. So there are mysteries here according to the Scripture. And the New Testament has quite a number of comments concerning the nature of this mystery. You remember how in our studies in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter of that epistle, Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity which already works. A mystery which is revealed, it began way back with the fall of man, but we don't really understand it unless God would explain it to us. There is a mystery of your iniquity and my iniquity, because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You and I do not really know how wicked we are. And we have to face the fact that we don't even know ourselves in the way that the Lord knows us. And towards the end of time, when the population of the world increases at a well, every new human creature is a new sinner upon the earth. And when there is iniquity abounding, one of the reasons why iniquity abounds is because people abound. And I'm emphasizing that because that is precisely what the Bible says concerning this. If you go to Genesis chapter 6, we're told this. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters. And in these opening verses of chapter 6 in Genesis, we have a picture of a world increasing in population. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And with the increase of population, there came the increase of iniquity. The world, as men spread over the world, they took with them their sinful natures. And the world became filled with violence. Every continent, every land, every niche where you would find men living, you would find the characteristics of sin that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. That's what Genesis says. And you and I are facing a massive increase of population. I'm not going to make any particular comments about whether people should or should not. That's not the issue that I'm concerned with. Simply one of the reasons why there is going to be such iniquity in the world towards the end time is because there is going to be a massive population towards the end time. And just as the Christian gospel spreads by the multiplicity of Christians, so sin spreads in the world by the multiplicity of sinners. Now, there's no mystery there in a sense, but we need to understand that from the biblical perspective. So there are mysteries. And there are mysteries, as we're reading in Paul's third chapter in Ephesians, where he reminds the Ephesian Christians there, you remember, of how God has made known unto him the mystery, which was hidden from generations back, which was not made known unto the previous generations, but is now made known to the saints through the apostles. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that in his generation, through the coming of Christ into the world, something that God had never revealed to the world before is now being revealed to the world. And what is it that is being revealed to the world? It is that God is going to save multitudes from every nation. Not just a few here and a few there, or the Jews only, but from all the nations, that the Gentiles are going to be heirs of God's salvation with Christ, in the same way as the Jews are the heirs of salvation. That was something that God didn't tell the world in the Old Testament, at least not clearly. There were hints of it. There were hints of it in the fact that Adam and Eve are the progenitors of all the race. There are passages in the Old Testament which give allusions to Israel being a light unto the Gentiles, and the fact that all the nations are going to come from east and west, north and south, and they're going to worship the God of Israel. But it's not clear how it's going to be accomplished. It's not made plain until the coming of Christ. And Paul says, now this is the mystery. This is the mystery. The gospel of God's free grace is extended to all men. Anyone who wants it can have it. And it is a free offer of the gospel salvation that Paul was preaching. And he mentions another element of this mystery, of how the gospel of God's grace actually comes to us as sinful men and women. Writing to the Colossians, in chapter 1 from verse 26 onwards, Paul says, the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is it that God is now reminding us of Christ? Because the deed is done, the victory has been won, and the ultimate glory of the victory, and the hope that you and I can have of a glorious destiny is nothing less than Christ within us. The woman coming into the hearts of all those who truly belong to the seed of the woman. There are mysteries there. And this is what Paul is talking about. But I suggest to you that it is all here in its embryonic form. The history of the world is in God's control, but it's a history in which there is going to be the reality of evil and the reality of grace mingled in, indeed, together. And there are mysteries concerning that. Why so few? Why did it take so long? We could ask a multitude of questions, and we are not given the answers. In these closing verses of Genesis 3, we are not given the answers, but we are given the answers more fully, not in total, but more fully in the days when Christ came and accomplished his great salvation on the cross of Calvary. That's the second thing I want to emphasize. But there's a third thing I want to press home, and that is this, that whilst history, according to the Bible, is under God's control, and there are mysteries that we depend upon God in the gospel to reveal to us, otherwise we simply would not know about them, There are things in the Scripture, and even here in these verses, which are made abundantly plain. There are some things which are very, very clear. And the emphasis that I want to make this evening on what is clear, even in these verses, is that God does not immediately put the man and the woman to death. There is a day of grace. The Lord told Adam, you remember, in chapter 2 at verse 17, "The day you eat, you will die." Now, there's no question that the seed of death began to operate in Adam and in Eve when they ate of the forbidden fruit. There's something happened to them. There was a death process. They were going to return to the dust, according to verse 19. "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And that process is now operating in the physical frame of Adam and Eve. But it is not going to become something that is finalized immediately. Eve is going to become a mother of a multitude of children. And Adam is going to be one through whom the children are going to come. There is going to come time. Adam is going to live. It is going to be a hard life in the sweat of his face. He's going to eat bread. But he's at least going to have bread to eat. And this is something else that we should keep in mind, that in the midst of all the apparently hard elements that are included in these verses that we have before us, it's not all that hard. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." That's true. Thorns and thistles, it it will bring forth. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread. All that's true. But it's not only thorns and thistles. We're not all sweating, as it were, and laboring to earn our bread. The world is cursed, and Eden has gone from the earth. But the world still remains a beautiful place. Let us not minimize the beauty and the peace of this world and the good things that the Scripture emphasizes that God still gives to us richly to enjoy. There is death on every hand, but there is life on every hand. There is sickness and there is injustice, but not every human being is lying in a hospital bed. Most of us are fairly well fed. We read of famines and wars, but most of the world is not in famine condition. Most of the world is not in a warlike condition. The 20th century is reported to have been the most bloodthirsty century in the whole history of the world, as far as records go. And something like over 100 million people, it is estimated, died in wars in that century. And several more hundred million were influenced adversely by war. But even if you take 500 or 600 million people, that is still a small proportion of the total population in the world. At the height of the Second World War and the height of the First World War, most people were not influenced by these wars. They got on with life. They knew people that were engaged, but they had food, they had beds, they had health and strength, they had employment. And it's the same down through history. We mustn't overemphasize the dark things of life. There is terrorism abroad in the world today. But how many people out of the 6 billion people are being affected by terrorism? A few hundred here, a few thousand there. Most of the world's population is living in relative peace and in prosperity. And the reason I'm emphasizing all that is because we can read a passage like this, and we can either fall into a gloomy, pessimistic outlook on life, or we can say, on the other hand, the Bible is not true, and there's no need for us to go to either of these extremes. We're to see in the midst of a fallen world that God does not give the world over to a total depravity. There is grace in the world, and even when the world is cursed for Adam's sake, yet there is such a thing as common grace. Men are not all at each other's throats. We read of murders, and we read of these things because of the rarity. If these things were happening all the time, they would not be news. They are news because they are so rare. That is why we are alarmed and why we are interested when we hear about these things. And so here is a picture of the penalty for sin. And it's a fairly grim penalty. But it's a penalty which allows man to develop. A penalty in which man is to go forth from the garden, and he is to live his life, and to have a family life, and to enjoy his bread, and to live a relatively meaningful life in the midst of the sentence of the Lord. And so these things are clear, and there's something else that is clear, and I want to emphasize it before we close this evening. And that is this, the element of grace. In chapter 6, we've already made reference to Genesis chapter 6. The earth was filled with violence, and men began to multiply. But then remember this, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of the appalling depravity and widespread violence, there was such a thing as grace. And in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, and in Genesis chapter 5, in the midst of death, we still have life. Abel was there. And at the end of chapter 4, we are told of how men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Public religion, public worship began in the early history of man. And in the midst of death, chapter 5, and he died, and he died. And then we're reminded of Enoch, and he didn't die. And so there's always this reminder that in the midst of the reality of the curse, there is also the reality of grace and mercy and God's patience and God's goodness to us. So let us not presume, on the one hand, upon the mercy of God, but let us not belittle the mercy of God. Let us not see the world simply as this awful place, and the sooner we get out of it, the better. That's not the biblical view of this world at all. This is God's world, and this is a world that God loves, And this is a world in which God is working His work of grace in every generation. And even in these opening, in these closing verses, in Genesis chapter 3, where man is sent out of the garden under God's penalty for his sin, nonetheless, there's a sense in which he goes with God's blessing. And God is going to provide for him, spiritually and temporally. And man is going to live. And man is going to live a meaningful life. And when life on earth is done, for those who believe in the God of the Bible, God is going to give them a glorious eternity, a new heaven and a new earth. And so there are all these things to consider as we look at these closing verses. And I've given you just a broad overview, just a broad overview. And there's a lot more we could say. There was another point I was going to emphasize, but the opportunity for men to grow in grace and to hear the word and such like thing, but we don't have time for that. But we'll look more closely at these verses, God willing, in the next several weeks. May God bless His word.